Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Always have in our heart is a respect for God. And to hold God and all things pertaining to Him in great reverence. Certainly one of the faults of our world is the failure to respect those things that are high and holy, those things that are sacred, those things that are of heavenly origin. Men sometimes become so engrossed in the affairs of this life, in their own ambitions, that there is no fear of God. That is, they do not respect God. But surely when one knows what God has revealed in His Word, as well as looking at the things that God has created, when we understand the traits and the characteristics of the true God, we will reverence Him. We will stand in awe before Him. To assist us to create and to maintain a proper attitude and reverence and respect toward God, last Sunday night and tonight, and probably next Sunday night, I want to bring to your attention some things that we must know and can know about God. We realize that we, being finite human beings, shall not fully be able to comprehend the nature of God. The very nature of God and our own nature would prohibit that. We would have to be as God to fully comprehend and understand God. But there are those qualities that we can know that will cause us to have reverence for Him. Now, last week, I brought out to us that God is eternal. God of the Bible is living. God is true. And then those characteristics with which we're probably very familiar, God is the mighty God. God is an ever-present God. God is an all-knowing, all-wise God. I would like for us now to turn our attention to some of the more beautiful descriptions and characteristics of which we are informed concerning God. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now I think before I comment further on that, I need to say the Bible does not teach that love is God. Well now, why would I say such a thing as that? It is because sometimes people get the attitude in their permissive and overly tolerant situations concerning sin, the desire to just do as one wants, that all that matters is to love. But those who talk that way don't really understand the nature of love as the Bible reveals love. Love is seeking the other's highest good. That's what God has done toward us. God has manifested His love toward us. He has shown and demonstrated His love toward us. In that, as Paul said in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." We spoke this morning in a portion of our lesson how that God has warned us of certain things. He has cautioned us of certain things. Why does He do that? It's because God loves us and wants the best for us. There be times when God would rebuke mankind, chastise him, even punish him. Why would He do that? The same reason that a loving parent will do what is necessary in the upbringing of a child whom he adores. God loves us. How grateful we can be that God is not detached from us, that He doesn't care about us. It is because of the love of God that there is such a thing as salvation. Otherwise, there would not be any salvation.
It's because of the love of God that we have the providence of the things that we need in this life. Without the love of God, that would not exist. God has shown His love toward us in physical realms, in spiritual realms, in temporal realms, and in eternal realms. And it's not hard to love a God that is love. Again, we read in the Bible that God is merciful and God is gracious. And this is not in distinction so much from the fact that God loves, but it harmonizes so beautifully, doesn't it, with the fact that God loves. God is merciful toward us. What is mercy? Mercy is withholding punishment that is deserved. Sometimes people will plead for mercy. They're guilty. They know they should receive their just deserts. And yet they plead for mercy, that punishment will be withheld, even though it's deserving. Well, God is pictured to us as merciful. What is grace? Grace is a benefit and a blessing bestowed upon man that man does not deserve. If God dealt with us according to our life and according to our deeds, every one of us would suffer His vengeance and His wrath and eternal punishment from His presence. Because we cannot earn nor merit the forgiveness of even one transgression. But God has graciously offered to us salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has mercifully offered to withhold from us the punishment that we deserve. It would seem to me that as we contemplate and meditate upon the quality of God as love, the quality of God of being merciful, the quality of God of being gracious, there'd be no difficulty in having reverence and respect for God, is there? You see, the Scripture teaches us, for by grace are ye saved. The Scripture teaches us concerning salvation that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. As you read through the various passages in God's revelation, we read, for instance, in Psalm 86:13, "For great is Thy mercy toward me." Again, the psalmist said, "Show us Thy mercy, O Jehovah. Grant unto us Thy salvation." I suggest to you, dear listener, that life, with its burdens, would be intolerable. It would be something that would be nothing but drudgery if it were not for the grace and mercy and love of God. Now, these are characteristics we should keep in our heart. Always think of God in such fashion. I am convinced, and I'm sure you are too, that when we look upon God in terms of these traits, we would never be provoked to blaspheme His name. We would never be tempted to take His name in vain. We would not speak in a trifling fashion concerning anything that pertains to Him. But we'd stand in reverence of the reality of Almighty God. But another very, very beautiful trait that God has revealed to us is that God is a God of comfort. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." And then he adds this, "And the God of all comfort." And who would for a moment deny that man needs a comforting hand near him? Sadnesses come in life. Trials of our faith. Disappointments raise their ugly head in our paths. Setbacks are commonplace.
We have so many things that we have to battle in life, do we not? Such as is common to all mankind. Isn't it wonderful to know that God understands? That God knows? That, as the Apostle Peter has said, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Many of you have known the loss of some of the dearest loved ones with whom you have walked in this life. And wasn't it comforting to you to know you were never and are never alone because of God? What would you exchange for having a God such as is He to worship? And to be a child of such a Father? God is love. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is the God of comfort. The Apostle Paul was a matchless servant of Christ, wasn't he? We all recognize and hold in honor and respect the noble deeds of the life of the Apostle Paul. And it may seem to us that such a man would never become discouraged, would never be disheartened. But that wasn't true. There were those times when Paul's heart was heavy, when he was grieved for one sort or another, for one reason or another, for some of his brethren, both physically and spiritually. He constantly carried in his heart the concern for the care of the church. One time when the Apostle Paul was in imprisonment and was suffering, why, he wrote how that God comforted him. Now, to my mind, and I will just simply suggest to you one of the favorite thoughts that I have concerning God. For some of the passages that He has revealed to us concerning life, death, the hereafter, concerning those who have gone on before, concerning ourselves into the inevitable future. And I think one of the most comforting passages in all the pages of the Bible, to the Christian, it was written to the Christian, this doesn't apply to anybody else, it's to the Christian, is what the Holy Spirit had Paul write, and you read it often, heard it often, in 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to read it to you. And I know that you will agree and give thanks that God is such a God of comfort. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that means shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself, notice how personal this is, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, should the Lord come tonight, we are included in this. We will be among those that remain until His coming. Should His coming be postponed past the time that we cease to walk among men, we will be included. Because then we will be among those who are, as is pictured here, asleep. And we all shall be raised together and meet the Lord in the air and live with Him forever. And why did He say that? It's because we have concerns about matters like that, don't we? We have a concern for self. We have concern for others. We have concern for the righteous dead. God tells us this reality, this truth about that.
He tells us why. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Another very beautiful trait of God that causes us to stand in awe and reverence of Him is that God is the God of peace. And as we have discussed many times before, there are various areas of peace. More often than not, probably the world will think of peace among men. Getting along with people around about you. God tells us how to do that. And then there is a peace that we long for within ourselves. You know, you can even afford, if necessary, to not get along with all of those round about you if you have a good conscience and are at peace with yourself. That fortifies you against those that would otherwise possibly even become your enemies and seek your harm. God tells us how to have that peace within self. But the most important kind of peace is peace with God. Not being alienated from God. Not being estranged from Him because of our sins, Isaiah 59:1-2. But because as Jesus Christ has come and as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, He is our peace. It is through Christ that we have peace with God. God is the God of peace. And how important is that? How could one ever say he's lived life successfully unless he is at peace with God? What hope is there for a person after this life is over if he does not have peace with God? I think we all long and love to think about these qualities of God. Now, thus far, I've tried to bring to your attention these things that I would hope would enhance your reverence for God, that God is eternal, God is living, God is true, God is mighty, God is ever-present, God is all-wise. And these that I have mentioned tonight, God is love, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is the God of comfort, God is the God of peace. And brethren, there's another side of God, possibly a more sobering side of God, that might even strike terror in our heart because of certain things about the God whom we serve and whom we worship. When the Apostle Paul was writing that great book of Romans, that magnificent doctrinal treatise that tells us of so many spiritual matters of which we have to have information and knowledge, things that we are to believe, and he tells us something of God. In fact, in many places he speaks of God, but I refer especially now to Romans 11 and verse 22 when he says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Now, thus far, I've spoken to you about some of the things that we would say would be the goodness of God. That's the way we would have to characterize these traits of Him. And now let us consider for just a moment some of the more severe characteristics of God. The first one I refer to is something that's revealed to us in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, "Here God has said, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Here's the trait. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Now he speaks of this characteristic again over in the book of Deuteronomy when the law is again given to the people. When he tells them, "Thou shalt have none other gods before me."
He shows that they are not to put anything or anybody in first place before Him. God simply won't tolerate that. He won't allow that with anybody, even us. What a mistake people make to come into this life and to live this life and not have God the first priority in everything they do, say, or think. For this is what God says must be, brethren. He wants us to be completely devoted to Him. Now, when we're completely devoted to God, it doesn't mean that we're not going to be devoted to others. Because the will of God teaches us how to get along with others, doesn't it? Teaches how to get along with our marital mate. Teaches us how to get along with our children, our neighbors, our brethren, the one for whom we work, with whom we work. It tells us of all of these human relationships that we have. And when we're devoted to God, we will strive to maintain the same kind of associations and relationships in life that is pleasing to God, because that's one of the ways that we keep God first in life. And God doesn't share first place. He will never accept second place. I think this is brought out so forcefully in the fact that under the law of Moses, when God commanded the people to worship Him in offering sacrifices, what kind of sacrifices did He require? It was the very best that they had. It was of their first fruits. He would not allow that which was lame or that which was in any way blemished. Why? Because this is that which He deserved. He is a severe God in that He will not accept that which is not best. And in the New Testament we learn in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we as Christian people are to be sacrifices. Living sacrifices. We're not placed on an altar and our life taken from us by a knife or something like that, and our blood shed. That's not the kind of sacrifice that characterizes Christianity. Our sacrifice is the sacrifice of our life. The denial of our own will in deference to His will. That's exactly what God expects out of me and out of you. God is not pleased when it's any other way. And Jesus tells us you cannot serve God and mammon. This is one of the great misgivings that so many have. They think they can live their life in this life with all the things pertaining to this life and bring God in when it's convenient. You can't do that. You just can't do that. It won't work. It won't suffice. You can't have two masters. You'll love the one and despise the other, or you'll cleave to the one and reject the other. You just can't divide your loyalty. That's the kind of God that we worship. Our Lord, when He was being tempted by the devil, it's recorded to have said in Matthew 4 and verse 10, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." And of course, I'm emphasizing now for the point that I'm making, the word "only." We worship God only. And attempts to give God anything but our best, to give God anything but first place in our lives, in our actions, in our influence, in whatever that pertains to us, it reveals our own lack of wisdom. It shows that we do not understand the God that we worship. God is a jealous God. But there's another wonderful thing about God, and still it is severe, and that is the fact that even though God is exacting, God is demanding, God is no respecter of persons. And I think that you can see in just a moment why we can be so glad about that. This was brought out so forcefully in New Testament times that God is not a respecter of persons. You know, we live in a day where we hear a lot, talk a lot, because they exist a lot, of prejudices against one people or another. racial prejudice, I suppose, wells up in the minds of people when they begin to think about prejudices among people, maybe more than anything else, because we hear so much about that, and there are so many manifestations of that kind of prejudice. Do you know there was racial prejudice in the days of Christ, in the days of the early church? That prejudice resulted from the fact that the Jewish people had been used by God as His chosen people for some 15, 16 centuries to provide the way for the coming of the Messiah. And those people that had been favored of God, rather than realize that they were servants of God and tools in God's hand, had adopted the idea that they were superior above all others. And that was not so. When Jesus Christ came, He showed that was not so. And that's true to today. After the cross of Christ, after the establishment of the Lord's church, God teaches us so forcefully, there is no such thing as a master race of men. Does that strike us a little bit where it hurts? There is no, because of color, a discrimination in the offering of God's blessings to man. People in our section of the country hadn't always thought like that. I think down through the years there have always been people who have thought about that like God thinks about it. But many do not, did not, and I suppose there will always be some that will not. But there is no such thing as a special favored race. When the Apostle Peter, a Jew, was called upon by the Lord to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, when he arrived there, knowing now what God had taught him by the vision that he had seen, that I'll not relate now, and heard the things from the mouth of Cornelius, he uttered by inspiration, "All the truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." God is a respecter of character. God is a respecter of His children. But you see, that's on the basis of character. That's on the basis of relationship. God respects that. But God is not a respecter of person by mere social or economic or educational or racial differences or other things that we can mention. And aren't we glad it's that way? Because if God was a respecter of person, we here tonight might be among those for whom He didn't have respect. Then where would we be? Aren't you glad, as the Bible teaches, the gospel is for all? Aren't you glad that Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature," and that He teaches us that all can be saved and all will be saved that are saved the same way? God expects and requires the same of me as He does of you and of us as He does anybody else on all this globe, because God is not a respecter of persons. I want to close this one point, and I think this is the final characteristic I'm going to mention to us tonight and finish it up next week, Lord willing. I call your attention to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Let me back up a little bit further and begin with verse 23. In this book of Galatians, Paul is rebuking and refuting some of the ideas that people were teaching that we still had to hold on to the old Mosaic law, where there was a special group of people, special relationship by virtue of birth. And he shows how God had used that entire system for the specific purpose to bring us to Christ. He said, verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." You see, everybody's child of God same way. It's by faith. What does it mean to be a child of God by faith? He explains. For, there's that little Greek word, G-A-R, gar. Every time you see the word G-A-R, of course you won't see it, but it's translated so many times for, and it means now, I have said something, now let me elaborate on it and explain it a little bit further. That's what the word gar means. That's the signal that it means. I have said something, I'll tell you more about it. And that's the word right here in verse 27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Gar, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Why, what is it to be a child of God by faith? It is to not only believe, but also to obey. Even to being baptized into Christ. And then he said, notice this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. A person becomes a Christian that's a Jew. That doesn't mean he's not a Jew anymore. It just means that he has access to the blood of Christ like anybody else. A person that's a Gentile that comes to Christ, he's a Christian, he's still a Gentile. An American that becomes a Christian, he's still an American. A German that becomes a Christian, he's still a German. A man that becomes a Christian, he's still a man. A woman that becomes a Christian, she's still a woman. A bondman that becomes a Christian, he's still a slave. The free man, he's still a free man. Many of the differences in the, that exist in this world still exist. But as far as God is concerned, as far as our relationship to God is concerned, as far as our hope of salvation is concerned, God looks upon one just like the other. How thankful we can be that God is such a God that He doesn't just pick out this one and leave out that one. Sometimes I fear that there might be those who feel like that they are special before God to the exclusion of others, in that they will claim that God has sent them some kind of special message, or God has sent them some kind of special feeling that He hadn't done for anybody else. But you see, that's their own misunderstanding of things. God doesn't treat people like that. How fair would God be if He would come up to one of you in some vision, some special experience, some warm something or another, and declare you saved, but this fellow over here, he's never had anything like that. Why doesn't God treat him like that? Well, you see, when you make those kind of contentions and claims, you're denying what Paul and Peter said. God is no respecter of persons. God saves everybody by the same gospel. These people today sometimes talk about doing things for the baby boomers. We got to preach a message that's relevant to the baby boomers. We got to preach a message that's relevant to the people of this generation going into the 21st century. Let me tell you something. The same gospel that saved grandmother and grandfather is the gospel that's going to save grandson and granddaughter. The same gospel that saves the white is going to save the black. The same gospel that saves the Asian will also save the European. Why is that? Because of this trait of the God we worship. God is no respecter of persons. Well, let's drive down a peg right there and hold it till next Sunday night. Got two or three, four other things I want to mention to you about God. And the reason I want us to think of these things, brethren, is so that we might hold God in reverence. Oh, how the world needs to have the proper fear and respect of God that it doesn't have. But regardless of whether the world does or does not have it, we must. And when we know these things of God, I am confident we will. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not in the family of God because you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not obey it tonight? It's a very simple and easy, plain way to leave the world of sin and hopelessness and enter into the realm of spiritual prosperity. It's faith, repentance, confession of that faith, and baptism into Christ. It may be that you have once been persuaded that that's the way you wanted to live and that's the way you wanted to go, and for whatever excuse or reason or temptation or whatever, you have fallen away. You know you need to be restored, and God, being the God that He is, says, won't you come back home? How do I do that? Why, it's through repentance. It's through confession of sins. It's through prayer. So that's the invitation of Jesus Christ. After all, Christ is the only way to the God that we're talking about. So won't you come tonight?